Good to see everyone tonight. If you would grab your Bibles, we are in 1 Kings 16. And this being the third Sunday night of the month, we're going to end tonight, take a communion together. Let's look forward to what the Lord has for us. It's your turn there. Let's just pray. Ask God to be our teacher. Father, we thank you. Lord, it is good for us, Lord, to be here in this place, God. Lord, we don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you that we have the opportunity just to sit at your feet and let your word wash us, Lord. We're just reminded now, this is not just history we're reading, Lord. This is your living word that's able to divide, Lord, down to the smallest particle in us to deal with what needs to be dealt with in each of us tonight. Lord, your word is living, it's active, Lord, it's sharp. And so we just want to acknowledge that we're giving you permission tonight to do what you need to do in us, Lord, by your word, because we want to be more like you, Lord. We want to desire you more. We want to know you more, Lord. So just work that in us tonight as we listen to your voice. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off at verse 29 last time. So we were kind of looking at this string of kings that were ruling over the kingdom of Israel. Again, you remember the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms at this point. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. And though the leadership of the southern kingdom was not much to write home about, they at least had a few godly kings. When it came to the northern kingdom, it was a total train wreck. And I mean total train wreck. We're talking about off the rails. We're talking about cars piled up on each other. Train wreck. And if you remember, it started off totally bad with the first king, Jeroboam, who had a fear that the people would leave his kingdom and go back down south to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. Remember, he set up his alternative religious site and he fashioned his two golden calves, setting them up in a convenient place of worship, creating his own priestly system, his own feast. And it wasn't so much that he was trying to replace the worship of God, he was just reshaping it, trying to make it more convenient and appealing to those up north. And then last time we read of the five kings that followed Jeroboam. And though they weren't all physically related to him, we saw they were spiritually related to him as they followed in his sinful compromise. And so Jeroboam's son Nadab would take the throne after his father. He was followed by a guy by the name of Baasha, who took the throne by murdering Nadab. Baasha was followed by Elah, who was a drunk, was murdered by one of his officers, Zimri. Zimri, 7 days later, would kill himself by burning down the king's palace upon himself. Crazy. And then there was this brief struggle for power, after which a man by the name of Omri, who was commander over the entire army, became king over Israel. And I think there's a whole Jerry Springer show that chronicles this. We read of Omri in verse, and we read of him in verse 25. It told us that he not only did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but he did worse than all who were before him. And so each king just kind of takes the evil to a whole new level. But you read this, and you think, well, surely these guys have now maxed out on the evil meter. Right, finally, surely we've climaxed. Well, not so fast, because now along comes Omri's son, Ahab. And he wouldn't be outdone by old dad. Now, for you Ray Stevens fans out there, this isn't Ahab the Arab. Most of you don't know who Ray Stevens is. Don't worry, I'm not going to explain it. You wouldn't think it's funny anyway. But this is Ahab the wicked. He's going to plunge the northern tribes into a level of spiritual darkness that even all those before him hadn't reached. And we're going to see a lot more of the specific activities of Ahab in the coming chapters, because the Holy Spirit is going to have the writer kind of camp out on his reign for a while. We moved pretty quick through the previous kings. This one, we're going to spend several chapters, as the Spirit has a lot to teach us. But we have a kind of a summary, if you will, kind of his life in a nutshell as chapter 16 closes out. So we begin in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. There's no worry that Ahab was the seventh king since the kingdom divided after Solomon. Seven, as you recall, in Hebrew is the number of completeness. And truly, in many ways, he was the completion. He was the climax of all the evil that had been carried out before him. Ahab, as we read here, is going to lead the nation to a level of spiritual and moral depravity it had never known. And again, very eye-opening to realize how quickly this takes place. We're just 60 years since Solomon. We're just 100 years since David, the man after God's own heart. It just reminds us of the aggressive nature of evil and how quickly righteousness can be corrupted. Now, Ahab didn't achieve this title of Israel's most wicked king by himself. In fact, in terms of the evil he led the nation into, the Bible makes clear he literally had a helpmate. And we read of her in verse 31, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him." Now we've all heard of a match made in heaven. This was a match made in the other place. As you know, there's a reason why parents don't name their daughters Jezebel. We're told here she was the princess of Tyre, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre. Now, this marriage was ultimately a marriage motivated by politics, by national security. Israel had at this time been threatened by Phoenicia. This marriage would make sure Israel would have a place of safety. It would allow them to form an alliance with this nation, protect them from future attacks. So politically, this was a great move for the nation. You couldn't have drawn it up any better. But spiritually, it was absolutely disastrous. Because in taking her as wife, we read Ahab took her God as well. If it wasn't bad enough to fall in the way of Jeroboam, or as the scriptures say, if that was just a trivial thing, as if that was a nothing type of thing, if it wasn't bad enough to follow in the way of Jeroboam and present a worship of the Lord, but through idolatrous images and disobedient ways, she leads Ahab to institutionalize the worship of a completely different God. And so as a result of this marriage, Ahab would serve Baal. He would worship him, and he would lead the nation to worship him as well. Baal, just a little reminder about him, he was the chief god of the Canaanites, that the very people that God sent in Joshua and Israel to judge because of this false worship. Baal literally means Lord, Master, Owner. He was said to be the top god of the pantheon of Canaanite gods. He was referred to as the sky god or the god of weather. It was Baal that was said to control the rains, the storms, that of course brought forth the crops. And so in a culture whose economy is based upon agriculture, this meant production, this meant prosperity, this meant financial blessing was viewed as being dependent upon him. Now, each city throughout Canaan would often have their own specific Baal. So that's why you read sometimes the Old Testament and you read, you know, about Baal Meon or Baal Hermon and so forth. It's because they would take him and make him their local deity. Associated with his worship was offering of incense, burnt sacrifices, sometimes human sacrifices, and sexual activity. So here's a God that has said he'll take care of your bank account, and to honor him, it involves sexual license. And so you can understand why introducing him into a culture would be so popular. And the fact is, he's still popular today. Now again, we don't call him by the same name, but we see the same worship. Right? We see the worship of the environment. We see the worship of finances, and we see the worship of sex still dominating our culture. This is the God we're told that Ahab went and served and worshiped. And it was his marriage to Jezebel that opened the door for this in his life. Jezebel's father, his name, you see the name Baal in his name, Ethbaal, it means with Baal. The name Jezebel means Baal exalts or husband to Baal. And truly, he was her spiritual husband, and it greatly impacted her earthly husband. And I know we mentioned this when we talked about Solomon several weeks back, but again, what a warning to guard who you marry. Now, Ahab was not the most godly of men on his own. We understand that. He wasn't much of a leader. But when you add in a wife who's pursuing a different God, now you've got a real mess on your hands. I remember hearing Pastor Joe Foch once share, he said, "The person you marry will either be your ministry or assist you in ministry." The point being, you want to make your goal to be the latter. Pursue someone who's going to spur you on in the things of the Lord, not who's going to pull you down. So here we are, just 100 years from King David, who came in and with great purpose rid the land of this idolatry. Now here's the king of Israel not only exalting Baal in his own life, but establishing it into the life of the very nation of Israel. Verse 32 says, "Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." And so Ahab so entrenches the worship of Baal into Israel, he builds his own temple. And he sets up an altar so this God can be worshiped. And what's so grievous here is that it's not just Baal was being introduced as one more option on the spiritual buffet. I mean, that's bad enough in itself. But what Ahab was doing is he was introducing Baal as the only option for worship. Ahab wasn't simply bringing a message of coexistence. We just need to get along, all these different gods, let's just bring them in, right? Big group hug, sing kumbaya, and we'll be good. No, he wanted to stamp out all worship of the true God. He would be the one who would command that Baal was to be worshiped alone. In fact, we're going to read in chapter 18 that Jezebel, instead of doing what most, you know, first ladies do, right, pushing a literacy initiative on the nation. No, that wasn't what she was doing. She was out commanding that all the prophets of God be hunted down and killed. So again, it was one thing for Jeroboam to seek to refashion the worship of Yahweh by setting up his new system. But what was happening now was an attempt to replace the worship of the God of Israel. And that's a totally different level of evil in God's eyes. But we step back and we recognize what was going on here with Ahab. That's always been Satan's goal. You see this progression that the nation has taken. Satan begins very subtly with the idea, like he did with Jeroboam. We need to make the worship of God not so difficult for people. Right? We need to make it more convenient. We need to make it more appealing. So let's not be so dogmatic about certain things as it pertains to the Lord. Let's not be so dogmatic about certain things God's word says. Right? We don't have to take that quite so literally. Well, then this openness to the things of the Lord then easily slides into an openness to other belief systems. Well, if we don't need to take everything in the worship of God so seriously, we probably should be more tolerant as well to other religious ideas. Right? We should be more open to other options on the table. But again, Satan's not done. His goal is not just to have a spiritual buffet, right? His goal is to see the worship of the Lord totally wiped off the menu, to get to the place where Jesus isn't even an option. That's exactly where things have progressed in Israel at this time. That's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen as we move to Jesus' return. Right? We're seeing the same progression in our world today. And the Bible tells us it's going to culminate with the Antichrist making it illegal to worship any god but him. It's the same spirit of Satan. Verse 33, "And Ahab made a wooden image." Now, the Hebrew word for image there is the word Asherah. That may sound familiar. We see her name throughout the Old Testament. Asherah was the chief goddess of Tyre. Some say she was the mother of Baal. Some say she was the wife or the lover of Baal. These two gods are often seen connected in Scripture, because their worship is tied very close together. We often read in the Old Testament of Asherah poles. That's very likely what we're reading up here when it says a wooden image. It would be this carving, this statue to worship Asherah. And as the one who is considered the mother of life, a large part of the sexual immorality with Baal was associated with her worship. And she was the source of life and fertility. And so to receive that life, you honored her by engaging in sexual immorality with what were basically religious prostitutes. And so again, no wonder it was very attractive to the Israelites, as it appealed to the flesh. And still today, we hear this message, don't we? That the fullness of life is found in giving in to our physical desires. That's the fullness. When the truth is just the opposite, it brings destruction. That's why God commands us against it. That's why he deals so severely with it. Not that he doesn't want us to have life, but the exact opposite. He knows it's going to keep us from true life. So it says, "And Ahab made a wooden image." And here again, it's driven home for us. "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And again, as we've seen the track record of those before him, that's saying a lot. Now, as we come to verse 34, on the surface, it can seem like this verse is really out of place. It has nothing to do with Ahab, but it has a lot to say. Verse 34 is another indicator for us of just the decline of the culture that Ahab was creating. It says, in his days, that is the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up his gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So way back in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 26, specifically, we're told that when Jericho was destroyed, the children of Israel marched around it for 7 days. On the seventh day, they blew the trumpet. The walls collapsed. God pronounced a curse on anyone who would come along later and seek to rebuild Jericho. The reason being, God's heart was that this great city had been destroyed as a result of his judgment. And therefore, it was to remain a testimony of what happens when the Lord's not exalted. It was to be that message to the people. But Hillel's rebuilding efforts were nothing more than open defiance to God's command. Open defiance to what God had told his people. And so when God pronounced the curse, prophetically, one of the interesting things, he declared that there would be a day when someone would do this. And he said that when they did this, they would lay the foundation with their firstborn and the gates with their youngest. Now, there's a couple ideas about what God was saying here. One is that maybe the Lord was saying it would be started, right? The foundation would be laid when the firstborn child was brought into this world, and it would be finished, right? The gate would be done when the youngest was brought into the world. That could be one explanation of what God was saying. Another idea is that God was saying it's going to cost his sons their lives. He's going to raise it, but it's going to cost his firstborn and his youngest. And so they may have died. That may have been part of the curse. There's some evidence of what has been referred to as foundation sacrifices. So it may have even been that Hillel sacrificed his sons when he rebuilt this city. And they would do that in this day for one to, you know, seek blessings from the gods. Right? I'm offering my child to raise up this city so the gods will bless us. And they believed it would ward off the evil spirits. Again, we hear that and we think, man, how barbaric. But though it looks a little different in our day, still, don't we see children's lives being sacrificed for financial blessing? So they don't stand in the way of our ability to prosper and experience upward mobility. We just call it a little differently. We just call it women's rights. We just call it pro-choice. But whatever is being specifically referred to here with these children of Hillel, what we do know as a fact is that this was in direct defiance to the Lord in this rebuild. It was in direct defiance to his command that God had said he would clearly judge their sin for. And so again, it was just a statement of the defiance towards the Lord that was happening in this day of Ahab. This was the culture he was creating, where people felt emboldened to stand against the Lord and throw off his commands. And so here's the moral, here's the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. Again, not just the Lord being trivialized or ignored, but a well-organized effort to eradicate him from the culture. And again, people say, the Bible's not relevant. But here in the midst of this dark, dark day in Israel's history, here's the encouraging thing for us. What we find is that even there was a bright light shining. In the midst of men who were determined to defy the Lord, came a man who was determined to declare him. And we get introduced to him in the first verse of chapter 17. And we're going to get the privilege of watching his life over the coming chapters. But notice we're told, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. We're going to pause there. As we're now introduced to one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament. And even though his life doesn't take up a lot of space in the Old Testament, we see how significant his life is in the fact that there are 20 direct references to him in the New Testament. Probably the highlight, one you're most familiar with, is when out of all the prophets God could have chosen to appear with Moses There before Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, he chose this prophet. He chose Elijah. And not only do we see Elijah appearing in the first coming of Jesus, but we recognize the Bible tells us that he will appear at the very end of time with the second coming of Jesus. We're told in the last book of the Old Testament by the prophet Malachi that before the second coming of Jesus, God will once again send Elijah. Malachi 4, verse 5 through 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And of course, as we know, it's this prophecy that leads many to believe that one of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11 will probably be Elijah. Again, coming to the Jewish nation, calling them to receive their Messiah. Now, there were many in Jesus' first coming who thought John the Baptist might be Elijah. And even though Jesus did make clear John came in the same spirit, the same power, Jesus went on to say that Elijah would come before his return to the earth. And so we see not only does Elijah have a past ministry, but God has such a call upon his life, he's going to have a future one as well. But one of the things I think it really stands out about his life and ministry is not only how he lived, but again, as we've been reading here, setting this context, how he lived in the environment in which he lived. It's the spiritual climate in which he operated as God's representative in Israel, I think, really speaks volumes to our lives today. He didn't step on the scene, right, when the Christian majority was in rule. He didn't step on the scene when a King David was overseeing everything. This man steps on the scene during the days of Ahab, one of the darkest days morally and spiritually the nation has ever known. Never had the nation's commitment grown so cold. Never had evil that the nation was being led in grown so great. And yet it's in the midst of that culture, immersed in the worship of foreign gods and was seeking to destroy any remnant of godliness, that one man was willing to stand up with passion and boldness, with uncompromising conviction for the truths of the living God. And all about you, that's what gets my attention as we turn to this man. Because we live in a culture today, we're at a point in our own nation's history where we've turned away from the true and living God to a level we've never been before. And of course, the Bible tells us that one of the signs of the times is that things are only going to grow darker as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus. We live in a day where it's not just God being ignored, but just like Israel in the days of Elijah, it's directly antagonistic towards him. And as a result, it's easy to look around as things get darker and we stray further from the truth to feel helpless. To look around and feel hopeless. What's the point? What difference can I make? But one of the things the life of Elijah reminds us of is that even in the darkest times, God never leaves himself without a witness. And we have a God who's looking for those who are jealous for his glory and who stand firm on the foundation of his truth. I read a story of a Christian speaker who, this has been several years back, he was supposed to speak at Ohio State, and one of the students who had picked him up from the airport was driving him back, giving him a tour of the campus, and he was just showing him all the architecture, all the buildings. And the student was especially proud that at the time, they just built what was being held as the first postmodern building. And what that meant is that it had hallways, it had stairways, it had doors that went nowhere. They were just built for no purpose. And the student was so proud of that. And the minister's response after seeing that was, "Well, I hope they didn't do the same thing with the foundation." Because a building without a proper foundation is not going to stand. It's doomed. And it's the same for a nation. It's the same for an individual life. And here at this point in Israel's history, much like our own, the foundation of the nation was being undermined. It was seen as serving no purpose. Again, not only being viewed as irrelevant, but even detrimental to the progress of the nation. But in the midst of this cultural shift, we are introduced to one man who is willing to stand unwavering upon the foundation and upon the truth of God's word on behalf of the character of his God. And so in the life of Elijah, we are confronted with the passionate, uncompromising boldness that God wants from our lives. In the midst of the spiritual climate that you and I find ourselves in today, And we see his boldness as he just steps into the scene. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.'" Now, it's a rather unique introduction to such an important prophet, don't you think? In fact, there is no introduction. He just appears out of nowhere. All of a sudden, he just shows up speaking to Ahab. There's no mention of his parents. There's no mention of his ancestry. There's no mention of his previous ministry. It's just all of a sudden, he's here. All we're told is that he was the Tishbite from Gilead. Now, that gives us a little bit. We know that Gilead literally means rocky. Gilead was a hill country just east of the Jordan River, what is modern-day Jordan. This was rugged, rough country filled with mostly shepherds. And so it shows us Elijah came from a very blue-collar type of place. Wasn't a place that was easy to survive. He was a mountain man. Interesting, a lifestyle that was the exact opposite of the palace life that Ahab had grown up living. But take note in this, that here's Elijah, the one that made such an impact on his culture is one who comes out of obscurity, number one, and number two, he comes with a very unrefined background. And I think that should encourage us, because it's so easy for us to be conditioned to think, well, I have to have some great background or pedigree if I'm going to be used by the Lord. If I'm going to make a difference, I have to have a certain skill set. And we so often forget the truth that God loves to use the weak things of the world to shame those things that are mighty. You remember what James tells us about Elijah? In James chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." That means he had the same human nature that you and I have, with all the hang-ups, with all the issues, with all the failures that you and I have. We aren't reading here in Elijah of some angelic being or some spiritual superman. We're simply reading of a man who was convinced that his God was the true God and he wouldn't back down from that truth. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, once said, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." And we see this even from his name. Elijah means Jehovah is my God. And it's because he lived up to his name that he made such an impact. And we notice his opening remarks here are very revealing about the source of his strength, the source of his power. Notice he prefaces his declaration of this great drought by saying, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Now, he doesn't say a lot, but what he says here is very countercultural. For one, notice Elijah's declaring that the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God of Israel. Ahab may want to make it Baal, but it's the Lord. And not only is the Lord the true God of Israel, but he lives. He's being treated like he's dead. He's being treated like he's non-existent, no longer relevant. But Elijah makes clear that couldn't be further from the truth. He's alive and well, and no matter what Ahab tried to do, wouldn't diminish his influence. God's health, God's well-being weren't in jeopardy. And of course, I think the fact that Elijah declares that he lives was probably also a pretty good, barb with Baal. His idolatry that filled Israel is a contrast to the dead and lifeless idols that Ahab was filling the nation with. But we see Elijah's secret wasn't just that he believed these things about the Lord, but that he submitted to them in his own life. Because he ends by declaring, "Before whom I stand." Isn't it just who God is? This is the God before whom I stand. Yes, Elijah was standing before a great earthly king who had great power to make his life miserable. But Elijah recognizes, ultimately, I'm standing in the presence of one much greater than you, Ahab. Elijah understood this is the one he would ultimately have to give an account to. So this is the one he says, I've submitted my life to. That phrase, before whom I stand, can also be translated to be the servant of. He's basically saying, it's the living God that I serve. I stand before him. He's the one I take my orders from. Again, the culture of Elijah's day was shifting. It was moving in a direction, a new direction spiritually, but not Elijah. He says, I'm standing firm. I'm holding my ground, getting my orders from the living Lord. And then Elijah's very bold declaration of his convictions is followed by just as bold proclamation of judgment when he says, "And there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, we shouldn't think Elijah just came up with this, right? He just pulled this out of his hat. No, remember, this is what God's law had declared in Deuteronomy. We see it very specifically. God said, if you disobey my word, one of the judgments will be I'll bring drought upon the people. He was essentially saying, I'll judge your economy. And again, Israel was an agricultural society. This would have had a huge impact. The Lord was seeking to make it clear, oh, I'm alive and well. Any attempt to replace me is not going unnoticed. And it also would have been a particular judgment upon Baal. As we said, he was considered the god of the rain, the god of the storms. In fact, they found statues, digs of him holding a lightning bolt. And so the holding back of rain was a strong statement about just who truly controlled the weather. Therefore, who should be truly acknowledged as the true God. And Elijah says, it won't be until my word that rain will begin to fall from heaven. Of course, no doubt directed by the Lord's word. And we know this drought would last 3.5 years. This is going to be very significant. Why? Because the sin of the nation was very significant. Now, over the coming weeks, we get to see how all this unfolds. We get to see what the Lord does through this one man. And some great, very familiar stories that we get to remind ourselves of as we get to watch Elijah move forward. But again, this is where it starts. In a day of great spiritual darkness, where every trace of the Lord was trying to be removed from the culture, out of obscurity, without any known credentials, God raises up a man whose only uniqueness was that he was convinced that the Lord was still the God of the nation, that he was a living God, and that this God was the master of his life. And I remind us, it's that same uncompromising conviction and submission the Lord is looking for in our lives today. That's all he's looking for. In order that we might be a light that can make just as strong an impact on the culture we find ourselves living in. So tonight, as we take communion, we want to remember the truth of who our God is. Right? He's not just a statue. He's not just an idea. He's not just a religious option. He is the living God who came to this earth in the person of Jesus, died on a cross for our sin, and rose from the dead 3 days later, proving that he alone is the one true God. So tonight, we want to remember who he is, and we want to remember what he's done for us. So I'm going to pray, and then the ladies are going to come back and lead us in another song of worship just to get our hearts prepared, just to get ourselves focused to remember the God who came to this earth, not to take from us, not to use us, but to offer his life for us so that we can know true life. And then after a few moments of just worshiping and reflecting, I'll come back up and I'll lead us in communion. If you didn't happen to grab a cup, there's some out in the hallway. You're welcome to get up and get one of those, and we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are the living and true God. And Lord, we thank you that though we see our world growing darker and darker, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, we thank you that you sent your son into this world to free us from this darkness, that this darkness doesn't have to consume us, Lord, that he came and he hung on that cross and he took the sin that we deserve, the punishment, Lord, for that sin, and died in our place. And then he rose again, proving that he is a living God. And Lord, I thank you that as we put our trust in him, Lord, that light now lives in us and we can live for you. Lord, and that's our heart. We want to live for you. Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. It's only because of you. And so, Father, I just pray you'd remind us now what you've done for us, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take communion. You have proven that Jesus is the one true God. He is the one worthy of us bowing our lives to and submitting to, no matter what it might cost. He's proving it by going to that cross and rising again. So Lord, prepare our hearts, Lord, to remember that great sacrifice, Lord. We love you and we thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.